Okay, are we good to go again? We're on the home straight. How are we all doing? Everyone's still more or less alive. A few people have sort of died during the course of the day. And no, we're more or less there. And do you remember where we left off? By his death and resurrection, Jesus shows that he is the one who fulfills all the promises of the Old Testament. Shows that he is the king, and he calls people who wear the crown on their own heads into his kingdom, and to recognize that he's king. And those who come into his kingdom, oh, have I overshot? There we go. Those who come into his kingdom have got, these flames coming out of their heads just denote that he is the one who is able to give the long-promised spirit to make us those, to write God's law in our hearts, to make us those who are given new life, born again, those who are in the relationship with God that the Old Testament promised and looked forward to. So we're coming under the rule of Jesus is the way to come into life with God. And on our sheets there, at the bottom of page 14, Jesus' enthronement as the King of Kings announces the beginning of the new age. So the language that the New Testament writers use surrounding Jesus' resurrection and his ascension is language of change in the cosmic order. Everything is different because now Jesus has been enthroned. So Mark 13, sun will go dark, the stars will fall from the sky. It's apocalyptic language for a whole new order in the cosmos. In other words, the age that was promised, the last days, have dawned. The age where we could know God intimately because our sins would be forgiven is what we're in on. We're in the last days. Remember Hebrews, the beginning of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers in many and various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. So the age has dawned. The new age, the last days, has dawned. But if you like, it's not yet full day. The sun is over the horizon, but it's not yet in the height of the sky. But once the sun has risen, you know that day will progress. See, at dawn, it's not yet in its full heat. There's still a chill in the air. The sunrise is very beautiful, but it could still be, you know, quite cold. But what you do know is it's just a matter of time before the heat and the light of midday. But that's where we are in Bible terms. The dawn has begun. The sun is low in the sky and it will rise to its height. But the new day has begun. It's not night anymore. So, chapter 8, in which we are waiting for the king to return and perfect his kingdom. We're waiting for midday. And this is Acts to Revelation, which will just keep us out of mischief for the next hour or so. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament, but hasn't yet fulfilled it all. It's not yet over. He comes, then he goes away again. But the promise is he will come again and finish what he has completed. So if the king brings the long-promised blessing of life in the presence of God, the Eden experience, what are we to do in the king's absence? Are we in the presence of God or not? And that's the disciples' question. In the upper room with Jesus tells them that he's going away to die. And their big question in John 14 is, well, how will the mission continue? Have a turn to John. And we're on page 15 of the booklets. See, John 14 starts, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." They are troubled because we thought you were the king and we thought you were going to bring about the kingdom and we were all up for that, and now you're saying you're leaving us? How are we going to... Is it all going to come to nothing? And what Jesus reassures them is that he is present in their lives by his Spirit. If you love me, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is another counselor. Well, who was the first counselor? Jesus. Counselor there is not like sit on a couch and have therapy. It's like the one who helps you, who speaks up on your behalf, who is your advocate. And what he's saying is Jesus has been our helper, the helper of his disciples, the one who's been alongside them and spoken up on their behalf. And now another counselor, like Jesus, is promised. So which means we can't separate our thinking about the Holy Spirit from our thinking about Jesus. Which means at very least, the Holy Spirit is not an it, not a force, but a person. Another counselor like Jesus. Martin Luther went so far as to call the Holy Spirit another Christ. And the Holy Spirit is sent in the name of Jesus. In other words, he's sent on the basis of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So again, we can't separate our thinking about what the Holy Spirit does from what Jesus has done. So do you see the two things? We can't separate our thinking about who the Holy Spirit is from who Jesus is. And we can't separate our thinking about the work of the Spirit from the work of Jesus. But the point is, the big point Jesus makes in sort of John 14 to 16 is the King has not stopped working. It's not as though he is now going away and leaving his disciples to it. He's saying by his Spirit he is continuing the work of expanding his kingdom. So, turn on to Acts, and you get a kind of chronology of the last days. Acts 1, 6 to 11. Acts 1, he starts like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Luke, his former book, was about what Jesus began to do. Acts is about what Jesus is still doing. So we sometimes call it the Acts of the Apostles. My hunch is that Luke would call it the Acts of the Risen King. It's what the Risen King is still doing through his people. And in Acts chapter 1, you get a sort of chronology of the last days. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. So do you see the pattern is something like this? You will receive the Spirit. You will then be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth, and Jesus will return. And we are in that second stage, sort of chronologically. We are those who are being witnesses to the ends of the earth before Jesus returns. In other words, we're not just standing around waiting for the King to return. We are being his witnesses. And that phrase there, witnesses, do you see in verse, you will be my witnesses, the kind of genitive that is used there is, it's really exciting because it's not we are witnesses pointing to Jesus. Rather, it's we people who've seen Jesus. Rather, we are his witnesses in the sense we are the evidence he puts together to show the world he is Lord. Okay, we are the evidence he uses to show the world that he is Lord. Again, who's in charge of this process? It's his work. And the promise begins to be fulfilled, that of that chronology, in Acts 2. Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit. But what's striking is that the sermon that Peter preaches is all about Jesus. We tend to think the sermon is all about, receiving the Holy Spirit. And yes, Pentecost is about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it's part of a much bigger picture. Because Pentecost is all about how God is keeping his promises of old. And the promise is one day we would be able to know God. We'd be able to walk according to his ways, live in his presence. Joel said on that day, Joel, one of the prophets, pointed for on that day, God would pour out his Spirit on his people. They would know God for themselves. And you see, Peter quotes Joel in verses 17 onwards. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, and so on. In the last days. And the crowd who are sort of standing around watching say, what is going on? And what Peter is saying is that day has come. These men are not drunk. They are filled with the Spirit, the long-promised Spirit. So what you see is because we're in the long-promised age of the Spirit. And why are we in the long-promised age of the Spirit? Because of what Jesus has done. Remember, the Spirit is sent on the basis of Jesus' work. Just as, do you remember in Jeremiah 31, the covenant was, I'll write my law in your heart, you'll know me as your God, you'll be my people, for I will forgive your sins. So on the basis of forgiveness, people are restored to God. On the basis of forgiveness, they're given new life that is empowered by the Spirit of God. So Peter's sermon, verses 22 onwards, is about explaining Jesus. He's saying it's that day, the day of the great outpouring of the Spirit, because of what Jesus has done. And notice that Peter then preaches the resurrection. And he says, look, the Holy One of God that we were waiting for would not see decay. He wouldn't die. And everyone thought, well, Jesus can't be the Holy One because he got killed and he's rotting in a tomb. They said, no, Jesus didn't see decay. He was raised from the dead. And the Jews were expecting, as you know, a resurrection day, a day when everyone would be raised from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection shows that that day is just round the corner. And that the Daniel had pointed to a Son of Man who would be at the center of that day of resurrection, who would be doing the judging. And Peter is saying Jesus is the judge. He is the one who will be at the center of that day. He's the one who holds our eternal life or eternal death in his hands. On the cross, he didn't look much like the king, but the resurrection declares to all nations that Jesus is Lord of the universe. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And so actually, people then, look how they responded in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? They're terrified. What have we done? We have crucified the judge of the universe. And Peter explains, though, that as they were doing their worst, he was doing his best. Because on the cross, the judge offers forgiveness. So look at the sermon, the section, verse 38. Peter replied, so what are we to do? We've crucified the judge of the universe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see? They're thinking, what do we do? We are so clearly enemies of the judge. What hope for us? Repent, turn around, and be baptized. And because of what the judge was doing on the cross, you will receive forgiveness. And you too can enjoy the Holy Spirit, the new life that was promised of old. And I should have just mentioned, just notice in passing, verse 33. Where is Jesus now? Exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So again, it is because Jesus is on the throne and the King that the Holy Spirit is poured out. It's not Jesus has done his work, stop, and now we're in this whole new other thing, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, he is sent on the basis of the work of Christ, by the risen Christ. We do sometimes get into that thing of there's the work of Christ, stop, and now there is the work of the Spirit, and we don't quite know what the connection is. It's just a reminder there in verse 33, the Spirit is sent by Jesus, poured out by him. And of course, we're remembering some of the old promises, aren't we? Ezekiel and Jeremiah, new life, God's Spirit in our hearts, because sin's forgiven. And I guess one question to ask is, well, why doesn't Peter teach more of the cross? There's not much of the cross here. Why preach the resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit? Well, what it does underline is that the first Christians didn't, the Jesus they preached was one who by his death has opened the way to relationship with God. They're not preaching about a dead man. They're preaching about the one who is king, who is reigning, who is alive. So they focus on the resurrection because that shows he is the Lord of life. And if you want life, you have to turn around, you have to repent. You have to turn around and acknowledge who he is. And on the basis of his death, he will forgive you. He will receive you. And he will send his Holy Spirit into your heart. So that forgiveness is not just a technical thing, but a living reality. So though the king is absent, he's gone. By his Spirit, he is present. And you can know the presence of God in your life today and experience the reality of relationship with God. Remember Jeremiah? People will know me as their God. That's what Pentecost is talking about. And it's a model for all preaching of the gospel, isn't it? It's not a call to come and keep the rules and perform rituals. It's a call to come and start a living relationship with the living Lord, who on the basis of his death calls all people back to relationship with him. So the world must repent, and the church must give itself to mission. But, as it says there, he is the missioner. He is the missioner. It's his mission. He's doing it. He's alive. He's in charge. And the reality of the resurrection is that the church is inherently a mission organization. It's not, we've started a Jesus club and we'd like to recruit some more people because that would make us look more important as a club. So we'll recruit some more people. Let's make it big. It's not that. It's Jesus is Lord and Judge of the universe. That's what the resurrection declares. Therefore, everyone needs to know. You see, everyone needs to know. Let's tell them about him. So the resurrection leads to mission. The people who are under the rule of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, are inherently missionaries. Because if he is Lord, he's not just my Lord, he is the Lord. Everyone needs to know, because the purposes of God are being fulfilled, and the purposes were never just for me, they were for all nations. So in Acts, we see the church engaged in mission, because the Church of Jesus the Lord is by definition a missionary organization. And Acts shows the Lord taking his gospel to bigger and bigger circles out from Jerusalem. So if you're just reading through Acts, you see the circles get bigger and bigger and bigger. And what I love about Acts is the strategy for mission. It's a brilliant strategy. There isn't one. It's brilliant. You just get persecuted. And when you get persecuted and driven out from where you are, you show up in another place and you keep the mission going. And sometimes churches are so hung up on the strategy for mission. And actually, it's very hard to see one in Acts. I mean, there is a strategy, which is you preach the gospel and you obey. But actually, where you go and all that, it's mostly persecution, drives them to other places. And wherever they're driven to, they're scattered. It gives them a chance to preach the gospel. It just shows that the Lord is in control. It's his mission. He is deploying his people. And we're very quick to go, well, we've got to work out a strategy. And it's his mission. By the Spirit, the King is expanding his kingdom, and by the Spirit, the King is drawing us into relationship with the Father, his relationship with the Father. So my little phrase there, the Holy Spirit makes the work of Jesus a reality in our lives. Jeremiah said sins would be forgiven, and then we would know God intimately. And what the New Testament is saying is this is it. The work of Jesus is to forgive sins, and that work is then applied to our hearts by the Spirit so we can know God intimately. Richard Sibbes, one of the great Puritan preachers, said, salvation is devised by the Father, purchased by the Son and applied by the Spirit. Just by the Spirit of God, we enter into the reality of what Jesus has done. The Holy Spirit brings us into an experience of the gospel. And we struggle a little bit with this as well, isn't it? Because we want an experience, and we want an experience of the Spirit. And the question is, what is the experience the Spirit gives us? And sometimes we just think experience means slightly random experiences, but actually what we're being taught in the New Testament, the experience the Holy Spirit gives us is an experience of the gospel. In other words, an experience of sins forgiven, an experience of walking with God as my God, an experience of being his child. And sometimes I think we've gone down all kinds of blind alleys, chasing experience, saying, I had a tingling feeling. Well, you may well have had a tingling feeling, but there is a much bigger experience that the gospel is talking about here, and it's the experience of being restored to relationship with God. So he makes the work of Jesus a reality in our lives. And what I've got here is some of the ways in which Jesus works. The way he makes the work of Jesus reality, a work of Jesus reality in our lives, is by shining his light on the Jesus of the Jesus book. So, in other words, to bring us into the experience, he shines his light on Jesus so we know Jesus better. You want people to know your friend Snooks, so you introduce them to your friend Snooks. And that's slightly crude, but in a sense, that is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He is introducing us to Jesus so that we get to know Jesus. But if the Holy Spirit is going to get us to know Jesus better, where's he going to take us? And the answer of the New Testament is he's going to take us to the Bible, the Jesus book. That's the place we meet him. It's no accident that the sword of the Spirit, the sword he wields, is the Word of God. So the Spirit works to make Jesus real in our lives so that we know Jesus better as he wields the Word. And what we're seeing, and I hope we've seen today, is that's not random. It's because the Word is all about Jesus. So of course he wields the Word because he wants us to know Jesus better, the Jesus of the Jesus book. And the marks of the Spirit at work in my life are all very Jesus-focused. Let's go through these pretty quickly. He joins us to the life of Jesus. Well, think of Ezekiel 1 Peter, think of John 3:16, new birth. See, I am a dead man. I can't follow Jesus. I'm dead. But by the Holy Spirit, I'm born again, so I can rise up and follow him. So if you want to see an example of the power of God's Spirit at work, you want to see a miracle, have a cup of tea with a Christian, because you're looking at a miracle. You're looking at someone whom God has brought from death to life. Someone who has raised from death with the same power, according to Paul, by which Jesus was raised from death. That is the kind of power that is at work in you if you are a Christian today. You are a walking miracle. Christianity is about miracle. Remember, Ezekiel prophesied the Valley of Dry Bones. Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 36. And it's God's word that is preached. And as God's word is preached, the Spirit brings these bones to life. That's what you and I are part of. So he joins us to the life of Jesus. As God's word is preached, the Holy Spirit brings us to life with Christ. He witnesses to who we are in Jesus. Something like a Romans 8:15, which is famous verses. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you again a slave to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So when I first call God Father, that is the mark of the Holy Spirit at work in my life, showing me that what Jesus has done means I have been adopted into his family. And again, I know from talking to people, it's a very significant moment when people who've sort of thought of God as God, the first time they think of him as Father, is a sign the Spirit's at work, because they've understood what Jesus has made possible. He's given us the right to be called children of God, John 1. He helps us to grow in knowledge of Jesus. Romans, just some more verses from Romans, Romans 8:14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That knowledge is personal knowledge. If I lead you along my favorite river, you don't just know about the river, you have had a personal experience of it. You know, you can say, I've been there, I put my hand in it, I waded across bits of it, we fished certain pools. It's personal. I led you along my favorite river. And you see the Spirit, he leads us through our lives. He gives us a personal experience of what it is to be children of God. So not just intellectual knowledge, but personal knowledge. He conforms us to the image of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And who, it's the Spirit who is at work in making us more like Jesus. What's the next one? He helps us to pray to the Father. The Spirit is the one who fans my prayer life into flames. So Romans 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. He is the guarantee that one day we will be with Jesus. What do I put there? Ephesians 1, 14. Oh, yeah. He is a deposit. It's the kind of language that's used. 1:14, it's... You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Do you see it there? How you were included in Christ. You were brought into Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. In other words, we have the Spirit now as a foretaste of all that is to come, of our inheritance that is to come. Our experience of the presence of Jesus by the Spirit is a foretaste of one day life in his presence, face to face. And he helps us, back in Romans 8, to long for heaven. Back to Romans 8. I'll just quickly read it, 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It's one of the marks of the Spirit that I guess we don't talk about very much is he makes us dissatisfied. He makes us think, no, this is not everything. This world is not all there is. We groan with a sense of longing for the future. We don't talk about that much, but that's one of the marks of the Spirit. Is that we, you know, Spirit-filled person is a groaning person. A godly dissatisfaction, shall we say, that I'm longing for more that is to come. I'm longing for heaven. I'm longing to be with Jesus. So by the Spirit, the King is drawing us into relationship with the Father, and over the page, by his Spirit, the King is building his church. Jesus is the head of the church, but he builds up his body, which is all his people, by pouring out his Spirit into our lives. So something like Ephesians 4, each of us gifted by the Spirit to be part of his body. And the Spirit is the mark of belonging to the body of Christ. So in Galatians 3:2 there, the mark of belonging, says Paul, is not that you are circumcised, but the fact you have the Spirit of God. The church is the community of people who live by the Spirit. So Paul says in Galatians 3 to 5, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? He's just saying the mark of belonging to God, of being for real, is you have the Spirit of God, not that you're observing the law. And the God's people are described in Galatians 5, verse 16, as those who live by the Spirit. So God's people are not those who've turned over a new leaf. They're those who've been given new life. That's the mark of our life together. It is supernatural. Spirit is the mark of belonging. The Spirit equips us to serve, so the body of Christ is built up. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The Lord gives gifts to his people so that his church is built up. And the gifts he gives are not just gifts for me. Again, when we talk about the work of the Spirit so much in our culture, at the moment, it's all about gifts for me so that I feel better about myself or so that I am more fulfilled in some way. But all the gifts the Spirit gives are gifts to serve you, to build you up. To build up the body. And as we're built up through his church, the king shows the world where history is heading. So Ephesians 1:9, what is the plan of God? To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the plan of God, to bring everything under Christ. And the church is the little foretaste of that. It shows the world where the future is heading. So chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms and so on. In other words, look at the church, see people brought under the rule of Christ, brought to new life, and you're seeing the future. You're seeing where the whole world is going. It's all going to be brought under the lordship of Christ. And we are the people who already live under the lordship of Christ. So we're giving the world around us a glimpse of the future. But of course, we live in a world that doesn't recognize him. And it's a world that will persecute the church. So it will be very hard. And the New Testament is not triumphalistic. And that's why this slide of, although we are below the rule of Jesus with the Spirit in our lives, we're surrounded by people who still live for themselves, and it'll be very hard. And in that context, we are to be worshippers. Now, this is a tricky thing. We've said the church exists to evangelize. Well, that's because evangelism flows from worship. The church, first and foremost, lives to worship. We want to see God glorified in our life together. But that overflows into evangelism. See, worship means we want him to be praised and glorified, to be recognized as the king. And if we want him to be recognized, we want our friends and our families and our neighbors to recognize him. So real worship, if you say we're a worshiping church, the test of that will be, well, are you an evangelizing church? Are you wanting your friends and your neighbors to recognize God as God? Or are you just doing something for yourself in a way that's probably a little bit sort of stale? Real worship will always overflow into evangelism. Because you're getting people ready for the last day, when all will bow. So not only will we be a worshipping church, which means we'll be an evangelizing church, but we'll be people with an eye on the future. We'll be a future-orientated church. We'll have this very strong sense of we'll need to be ready for the king. And to keep us going for the future, God has given us some letters along the way. Early church letters, New Testament, dealing with all kinds of issues that speak directly into the sort of issues we deal with. People often talk about the vast gap of culture between the first century and us. And they say, oh, this is this huge gap of culture that separates us from them. How can we make sense of the New Testament? And there are issues. We need to learn to read carefully. But we want to affirm that the main thing is that in terms of God's plan, we share the same culture as the early church. See, post-Pentecost, we are people who have the Spirit of God in our hearts, who live under the rule of the king, and are looking for his return. That's the same as the early church. And as our worldview is the same. So there are cultural differences, but I think we must hold on to the fact that actually the big pictures of my worldview, if I'm a Christian, are the same as the big picture of the worldview of New Testament Christians. See, our big story of the world is exactly the same. So we mustn't overplay the cultural gap. there is a big gap between me and my non-Christian neighbor, but actually there's not such a gap between me and the Christians in Ephesus. Our world is the same. So that's why the issues they face, the struggles, the fears, the tensions with the world around them, are speak directly into the issues we face. These are my brothers and my sisters. We have Christ in common. More in common with these people than my 21st century neighbors. So we mustn't despair, is what I'm saying, in the face of all this sort of talk of being, oh, such a gap between the first century and the 21st century. That is generally overplayed. For a start, even outside of the church, first century culture, sort of pre-Christian culture, and 21st century post-Christian culture are extraordinarily similar. The gap is getting smaller and smaller, actually. The more post-Christian we become, the more pre-Christian we're becoming. The gap is shrinking. But the main point is the culture of the 21st century church has everything in common with the culture of the first century church. So what God is saying to his people then, he is saying to his people now. I don't have to sort of read the New Testament thinking, oh, I wonder how that could possibly apply to me. What he's saying to them, he's saying to me. And what we have in the New Testament are some letters God has given to his church to keep us going. We are his church. These are letters written to us. And what I've done is just given a one-line handle on some of these books for you to look at next time you read them. Romans. The gospel is the one true God's one true way to bring glory to himself by restoring the world into a worshipping relationship with him. Brilliant, snappy. But what you see is if you get the gospel, three things. You will obey. Big theme of that in Romans. You'll be united. You won't have first class and second class Christians. You'll realize we're all in the same boat, Jew and Gentile together. No boasting. And you will support mission. You'll give money to Paul's trip to Spain because you'll see this is for everyone. 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'll see that the church's ideas about power and glory are to be found in Christ and not to be borrowed from the world. Galatians, the church is the community of the free. We've been set free. Free what? To do whatever we want? No, free to reflect God's ways. That's not a surprise to us, is it? Because we've read Genesis 1 and 2. What is freedom? Freedom is when you're set free to serve God, to be restored to the humanity you were created for. But the way to reflect God's ways is not to keep the law, because you can't, but to keep in step with the Spirit. So just keeping the law is not going to swing it. Just rituals and regulations is not going to swing it. You need to be empowered by the Spirit to go God's way. Ephesians, the church is the foretaste of where the universe is heading in the future. So our life together matters very, very much. Because it's not just church. Church is the way the Lord is showing the world where he is taking the world. That's why unity matters so much. When we fight with one another, it's not just a bit of a shame. We are dismantling God's visual aid that is showing the world where he's going. We're making the world, making it look as though there isn't a plan. What did we just do? Philippians, Jesus our joy. Ah, Philippians is a wonderful book. You may be in prison, like Paul was in prison. Paul is able to say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. See, and the life of joy is not therefore an easy life where everything is peaches and cream. He's in prison, but he's able to rejoice because he knows Christ. And he said, if you know Christ, you can have everything else taken away, but you still have a reason for rejoicing. If you tie your joy to how well your job is going, your joy will go up and down. If you tie your joy to Christ, then even if you're in prison, your joy will stay the same because Christ is unchanging. Philippians is a wonderful book. Colossians, well, it's all about Christ being supreme. He is head over everything and he is sufficient. There's people in Colossae going, tell you what, you come around the back and we'll tell you the secret to the Christian life. We've got a little book here on the key to the Christian life. And if you come around the back and give us a little bit of money, we'll slip it you. And Paul is saying, no, you have Christ, you have everything you need. There's no key to the Christian life. You just need Jesus. The pastorals, things like 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Jude, and so on, is about Christian leadership. And what you notice in Christian leadership is it's not about being competent and brilliant and glamorous and having good teeth. It's about your life and your doctrine. By life and by lip, leaders are to keep the people of Christ walking by the word of Christ. And again, Old Testament background, not a surprise, is it, that leadership is about keeping people going in the ways of God. Because what happens when the king leads people away from the word of God and goes to the left or the right? It's disaster. So that's why in the New Testament, leadership is about helping people to walk the ways of God. Because is that because leaders want to oppress people? No, it's because if your leader leads you in the ways of God, it's because they love you and they want you to be free. I want you to go the way of blessing. That's why it's a blessing to have a good leader. Hebrews, great message of Hebrews. What's really helpful is Hebrews 13:22. He tells us why he's written. It's a letter of exhortation to encourage you. Brilliant. So we know what we're looking for. And the big encouragement in Hebrews is don't drift away from Jesus. Jesus is the great high priest who has brought us into an unshakable kingdom. Why would you drift away from Jesus? James, real faith shows itself in actions. Don't kid yourself. If you say, yeah, I believe I've ticked the box. What? And again, is this unbiblical? Does this just undermine everything we've heard about salvation being by grace? No, because we're redeemed for relationship with God. And what is relationship if it isn't living with him as God? Not just technically saying, oh, yes, he's God, but living with him as God, which means obeying him. So James is saying, you know, don't fool yourself. If you say you've been restored to relationship with God, but you're not obeying him, what sort of relationship is that? That's not the small print. It's what we're saved for. 1-2 Peter, pilgrim people, homeward bound, a real sense of the fact we're not yet there, but we're on our way. There is an inheritance that will never spoil or perish, fade or perish, that's kept in heaven for us, but we're not yet there. Keep going. 1-3 John, love is the authentic response to the authentic Christ. In other words, love is the demonstration we are for real. Not private spirituality, but public love. Because the word became flesh and lived among us publicly. It's not a kind of Gnostic secret experience that the gospel is about. It's about public truth. But it's real love. Real love is always based on real truth. So if you look at those John letters, love and truth always go together. If I say I've got the truth, but don't love, you're saying you're kidding yourself. But if you say, oh, I'm not really into truth, I'm just into love. How are you going to know how to love without the truth? How am I going to know how can I live for you if I don't know you, if I don't know the truth about you? So in all these letters, one of the things we see is we are, over the page, people of the future. All these letters point forward. If you get out a marker one day on a sort of rainy afternoon and read through your New Testament and mark every verse that is future-focused, you will be shocked. You'll have pink on every page, whatever color you use. And it reminds us we are people of the future. Salvation is in the future. So Romans 5, he's just told us all the things that we have in Christ. Romans 5. You know, Romans 5 starts, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Okay, got loads. But verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Future. So although we stand in grace, we're still looking to the future day when we will finally be saved. Rescued. We're still in this world of tears, aren't we? We still die. It's still painful. We still sin. He's not yet finished. Salvation is future. Ethics are based on the future. Philippians 3, 19-21. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul. What he means by this is, how are we going to work out how to live? He's saying, if it's not appropriate for heaven, it's not appropriate now. You live here like someone who is a member of heaven. Okay? If it's not appropriate for heaven, don't do it now. Because we're citizens of heaven. And that is not a kind of fingers crossed, hope it happens future. We're not doing ethics to try and get to heaven. We are citizens of heaven. So he says, live like it. Live like it. Live out the relationship he's put you in. Where have we heard this sort of stuff before? Now you are redeemed. Now you are my people. Live like my people. Sort of Deuteronomy language again, isn't it? It's not if you're good, then maybe you'll get into the land. It's once you, you know, now that I've saved you, now I'm taking you to the land, this is how you should live. And that has implications for how we think about engaging with the community around us. We're saying the world is heading towards a kingdom of justice and peace. Okay, that is the future. Doesn't mean we just give up on justice and peace now. It means we want to show the world what God cares about. We want to point them to the future. People who get the future never disengage with this world. We're all hanging around waiting for Jesus to come again. If you've got a strong sense of the future, you'll get very engaged with the world now because you want to show the world where it's going. When it comes to caring for the planet, we'll take our cue from the future. See, because the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of a new creation where there is discontinuity but also continuity. Remember, the picture Paul uses is of a seed. And there is a kind of relationship between the seed that's sown and the flower that grows. There is a continuity, but there is a discontinuity because the flower is very different from the seed. So we don't just go, we're waiting for heaven, so we'll just kick around and do nothing. Precisely because we're waiting for the future, we know what to be getting on with now. We know what matters. We know what our priorities are. And we want to show the watching world what God is like and where he's taking things. You see, one day, all will be put right. So what do? Sit back and wait for that day? No, we give ourselves to putting things right now. One day, we will be like Jesus, you see. Does that mean we sit around and we say, oh, one day I'll be like Jesus, I won't bother with godliness now? No, we want to be like him now, because that's where the future's going. There is the future actually. It means there is this relationship between now and then. So, for example, when Jesus is on the throne in Revelation, he's a lamb with scars. It's very striking, isn't it? He's not just a king. He's a king who looks like a lamb that's been slaughtered. So, in other words, what happens on earth is not obliterated, but glorified. Which means the future means now matters. Get the future and you live radically for God now. Because now is not just all going to disappear and smoke and be obliterated. It's going to be glorified. So keep going because of the future. 1 Peter 1:3-7. It was some of the most, I think, most beautiful verses in the New Testament. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope future through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance. Think of Joshua, Numbers, that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. See, it's in the future. It's going to come. It's ready to be revealed. It's not yet here. Revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It doesn't feel like a little while, does it, when we suffer grief? It feels like a long while. But he's saying in the perspective of God's eternal plan, it's just a little while. Keep going. Keep going because of the future. If we have no sense of the future, it's not just we'll do the Christian life, but no doctrine of the future. Shame. If we have no doctrine of the future, we will not be able to do the Christian life. It's as simple as that. We won't be able to follow Christ. It'll be too hard. If we think this is all there is, we will cling to it and we will not want to miss out on it and we will care about our reputations and our homes and our comfort and we will not want following Christ to cost us. If you lose sight of the future, we simply will not be able to do the Christian life. It's the future that keeps us going. And that's why the Bible is a book of promise. Just have a look at over the page. If we're in 1 Peter to 2 Peter, another. I mean, it's, you can't really have favourite verses, but it's a beautiful, beautiful verse, isn't it? 2 Peter 1:19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Do you see why we do? They said the kingdom was going to come. We know more than they do. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation and so on. But do you see? How, when you, For how long are we supposed to pay attention to the word of God? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And what he's saying is, pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. So you've got a torch. You're walking through the woods. How long are you going to keep the torch on for? It's dark. It's night. You're walking through the woods with your torch. For how long is it relevant? Until the day. Until the sun comes out. And he's saying, the Bible is like that torch. You're walking through the dark woods. You follow it like a light until the day fully dawns. Remember, dawn has begun. There's a rose-tinted horizon. But until the sun is in the sky, you follow the Bible. You walk by it. Once you're there, throw it away. Won't need it. See, if I give you a map, instructions to my house, how long is that map relevant? Until you get to my house. Once you're there, chuck it away. But we're not yet there, so we keep it by our sides. And in order to stay sane and sleep at night, we need to hold on to what is now and what is not yet. See, Jesus comes and we're drawn into relationship with God. We have a taste of the age that is to come. The Spirit is a deposit, but we're still living in the present age of death and sin and mess. And that won't all be dealt with until Jesus comes again in judgment. I was saying to someone earlier, judgment is justice doing. It's the putting of all things right, dealing with all that's wrong and putting things right. And we are kind of in the overlap. We've got a taste of the future, but we're not yet there. So we're not to be surprised if our lives are shot through with sadness and sin. This world is still a place of tears. Then he will finally wipe every tear dry. But you see, now is not just grit your teeth and press on. We are sustained by our great high priest, who, as Hebrews says, is right with us in our struggles. He knows exactly what it's like to be caught up in the crossfire of sin. So understanding the overlap will help us in our personal struggle with sin. You see, we won't be hurt by people who say, oh, if only you had enough faith, you would be perfect. And we'll say, no, until we're in the new creation, we will struggle. It will be a battle because we're not yet there. Having the Spirit means not a sin-free zone, but a sin-fighting zone. So for as long as I'm in this world, I can't stop the weeds sprouting in the garden that is my heart. But the mark of having the Holy Spirit is I root them out best I can. He is bringing the garden under control. That's why one of the marks of the Spirit is longing for the future. Don't you long for the garden to be totally brought under control when sin will be no more? If we think we've got it all now, we will end up in Corinth. See, in Corinth, they think they've got it all. And they think, therefore, that people who are suffering and people who are weak are unspiritual. And they are impressed by power. And they think Christ is the way, the key to a powerful and successful life. See, they think that the New Age has already come. And there's no waiting. So they're not really living for the future. They're not prepared to really follow Christ in ways that are costly. And actually, the result of that usually is people get very disillusioned. They're told, it's all now. Come to Christ and life will be wonderful and you'll never be sick and you'll never sin. And you'll always get a job and you'll definitely get married. And people are so hurt by that. It's such a cruel thing to say to people. We don't want to end up in Corinth. The authentic mark of discipleship is grace now, God sustaining us in this difficult world, and glory to come. The Puritans talked about the kingdom of grace now. We're looking forward to the kingdom of glory. His grace is sufficient. He'll keep us going. But it's grace now, glory to come. Not glory now. Colossians, they're just the other way. You see, they are being made to feel as though they have nothing. They say, well, we've had no visions and no spiritual experiences and no secret rituals. And I don't know, all we've got is Jesus. And they're being made to feel like Jesus is not big enough. They're just in this present age and they have no contact with the age to come. So to them, Paul is saying, you have all you need. You have been raised with Christ, he says. In other words, that's amazing language. You have been raised with Christ. You have every spiritual blessing. You are seated in the heavenly realms. You are as good as in heaven. You're part of the age to come. So to them, he says, you've got everything because you've got Christ. So we mustn't be Corinthian and think, well, we have everything now, and the gospel promises health and wealth and everything. No, the best is yet to be. But we mustn't be Colossians, which means we're very vulnerable to when people come along and say, hey, tell you what, we have got the secret to a really powerful Christian life. We're as good as seated at the right hand of Christ. We have all we need. So there's a lot that's now. There's even more that's not yet. And we're living in the overlap. And life in the overlap is a battle. And a battle reminds us, every time you fight, the king has not yet come again. He's not yet made all things new. But he will return. The false teachers in places like 1 Timothy and 1 and 2 Thessalonians are saying he's come already. And the Christians are looking around and saying, well, if he's come already, he's not done a very good job. And people are getting very disillusioned. So the teaching in 2 Thessalonians 1 is that one day he will come and he will judge. And when he judges, he will deal with all that's wrong and put things right. Then you'll know he's come. But up until that point, it's going to be a mess because he's not yet come. So it's very cruel when people are saying to the Christians around Ephesus that Jesus has already come. Because all they're thinking is, well, if he's come, he's hopeless. So look to the future. How are we up to? We're nearly there. We really are nearly there. We're in the last couple of pages. Chapter 9. We're waiting for the king's return. What's gone? We've lost. No, we have got chapter. I've got a random appendix outline of the Bible in mine. Have you got a random appendix outline of the Bible in yours? Okay, that's a little bit random. Don't know why that's there. As in, it's just slipped forward a bit. That's all right. Keeps us on our toes. Chapter 9, final chapter, in which we see the rule of the king and every knee and all creation bows before him. We're waiting for this. We're waiting for this. The book of Revelation is not a bizarre book about the future for kind of cranks and wackos. Revelation means a revelation. In other words, it is a glimpse behind the curtain that separates the visible from the invisible. It's an unveiling so that we can see what is ultimate reality, what is really the case. It doesn't look as though Jesus is on the throne. Revelation pulls back the curtain and shows us Jesus is on the throne. Revelation 4 and 5, you get that vision of Jesus on the throne. And, why don't we have a flick on to Revelation. You see, he's writing to people for whom it looks like Caesar is on the throne of the universe. And he's saying, no, pull back the curtain. Jesus is on the throne. And John looks through a door, and behind the curtain he sees the throne of God over all creation. And God has a plan. And the scroll of his will is in his hand. See verse 5? Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. There we go. That is God's plan. And the question is, who is qualified to open it? Do you see verse 2 of chapter 5? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. You see what he's saying is this vision of the plan of God is going to come to nothing because no one is worthy to unscroll it, unravel it, and put it into practice. Then, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Do you see what he's saying? John weeps. There's no one worthy to unfold the plan of God. Oh, but there is. The Messiah. The Messiah has conquered. He's won a great victory to demonstrate that he is worthy. The plans of God are fulfilled by him. How did he win this great battle? So he hears in verse 5, this great king. Oh, the Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears the Messiah has conquered and he looks around and says, how has he conquered? He looks around to see a conquering hero, and he turns around and he sees, verse 6, a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. Do you see what he's saying? A great victory has been won. God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. Why? Because the king has died. You see, it's very beautiful, isn't it? Triumph, victory. Because he died like a lamb. And we're Old Testament people, and we know what this means now. We know we're looking for a great king who will die like a lamb and be a servant who will suffer. So the skirmishes will continue. Victory has been won, but the skirmishes will continue until Jesus comes again, and then all the guns will be put down. It's like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, the battle was won, but the skirmishes continued till VE Day. Sin will finally be destroyed. Look on to where we're going. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And so on. There will be final triumph over sin. And all God's promises will be fulfilled. So, God's people will be there. People from all nations. Well, look at chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before his throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, acknowledging him as their king. Think of Genesis 12. Through you I will bless all nations. Here are all nations blessed, blessed, because they're around the throne of the king. And you see God's people in 21 verse 27 as well. Chapter 21 verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who are the people? The people who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, the way in is the Lamb. I've totally forgotten about the slides. I'm sorry. Where are we on to? There we are. We just did God's people. Whoa, God's people? There we are. There we go. Well, God's place. No, we're just about to do God's place. There we go. Sorry about that. God's place, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Remember? The future, the past has a future. The future is in the shape of the old. It's a new Jerusalem. We know what Jerusalem means now, don't we? It's the place of God's presence. And we're looking for a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. In other words, it's not evolving out of this world, you know, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. We pull it off somehow. But it's coming from heaven, not made by human hands, but by God's. But it's physical language to show us that this is the world to come is not the fluffy world. It's not as though creation, the physical world, is binned and then it's the world of fluff and clouds. It's new heaven, new earth. It's creation restored, made new. More real than this flimsy world. So like 21, 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, God's place is the place of his presence. What did the temple symbolize? God being present with his people. There won't be a need of a temple in the new creation. Why? Because God will be present with his people. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Do you see? We're ready for that now. God's place, God's people, God's place, under God's rule. We tend to think of heaven as an eternity of doing whatever it is we like doing best. And there's some truth in that. That's to say, heaven is not the fluffy zone. Heaven is creation restored. Remember Genesis 1? Creation was life in all its fullness. There was, remember, food, not fuel. Raspberries, panna cotta, rich life. So there's no way that the new creation is going to be kind of worse than that. There will be mountains to go skiing on in the new creation. But the wonder of heaven is that we will be with him, gathered round his throne, acknowledging that he is king. That will be the wonder of heaven, is 21 verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Get your head round that if you're a Leviticus person. What? God is going to dwell with us? And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. Oh yeah. Jeremiah 31, that's what he promised. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you see the wonder of heaven? It's not just we'll be able to go skiing, but we'll be with God. That's why it'll be so good. And with God, there will be new creation to enjoy. But get the order right. It'll be wonderful because it'll be restored to him. And did I just read verse 4? Can't remember. Anyway, you see verse 4. You see the effects of the fall being put right. The curse is reversed. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no death or mourning or crying or pain. All the things that came about because of the fall will be put right. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's beautiful, isn't it? Not just, that every tear will be wiped from their eyes by some kind of wiping agency. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. So personal, isn't it? And all of this living under God's rule, where everything is put right, is inseparable from God's king. 22 verse 3. Don't forget, we're Old Testament people. Read chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Do you see the connection? What was curse for? Curse was when you walked out of God and you stopped serving him and you tried to do your own thing. There'll no longer be curse. Because the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and people will be serving him. Back to the blessing of Eden. So life under his rule is life as it were meant to be, and that will amount to untold blessing. Heaven will be fantastic. We will be more human, not less, because the king will rule and we will serve him as we ought. And the curse will be finally removed, and we will enjoy blessing. So if ever you've got a spare afternoon, just read chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation, and with a different colored marker pen, mark all the ways in which the themes of the Bible are alluded to. And you'll find they are two chapters rich with the whole Bible, all kinds of Old Testament references and allusions. In the meantime, we're to live in the light of ultimate reality. Revelation talks about conquerors. Chapter 2, have I put some references there? Conquerors. Chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 11, and so on. And a conqueror conquers not by wielding a sword, but by holding on to the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 2, and 9, and so on. In other words, a conqueror conquers by trusting in the word of Christ, and not budging from it, believing that he is Lord, that the cross was his victory, and that he will come again. So the visible world crowds in and claims to be ultimate reality, but the conqueror has his or her eyes on the invisible world and holds on to these truths about Jesus. They are ultimate reality. They are the rock upon which we build our lives. That is how you win in the Christian life. You hold on to the testimony of Jesus. All that Jesus has shown, you hold on to it. Let's pull things together. God's plan has all along been to get us into creation restored. You know how we often talk about inviting Jesus into our lives? We say, have you invited Jesus into your lives? Actually, we have been invited into his life, haven't we? Christianity is not, God, why don't you come and join in with what I'm doing? Come and bless my life. It's God saying to us, come and be part of what I'm doing. Well, actually, there is real blessing. In going through the Bible, I hope we've seen his plan unfold, and we've seen it as a plan heading towards new creation. And I hope you've seen that new creation is not the afterlife, like the afterthought, like the little bit tacked on the end, the consolation prize for all those who are losers. I hope you've seen that it is the horizon that the whole Bible is heading towards. And it's the horizon that the whole plan of God is traveling towards. And I think we tend to think of God's plan being for the next 30 years, God's plan for my life. And what the Bible says is his is a much bigger plan. And if we're caught up in God's plan, the bottom line is we are heading towards new creation. And the question to ask ourselves is, does it show? Does the reality of the day when he will make all things new dominate how I fill my diary this week? Am I someone who is heading to new creation? The New Testament calls us strangers and aliens in this world. Not that we shouldn't take part in it and disengage from it. No, no, no. We should serve it and its people. And if we lived more like aliens and strangers in this world, we would actually serve the people of this world whole lot more. That's the point. We're aliens and strangers in the sense of we're not like the rest of this world. The rest of this world says, I'm in it for me. But if you're a citizen of the new creation, you're set free to serve. It's not 80 years to get what you can, go to as many restaurants as you can, and make as much money as you can. And it's 80 years to serve. It's not just about me and my comforts. We're set free to be concerned about others. And one of the reasons the church in the West makes so little impact on the world around is we feel dangerously at home here. And the reality of Jesus' return to finish what he has started has kind of dropped off our thinking. We've pushed it to the edges. But do you see, every promise the Lord has made, he keeps. And we sometimes live as though, yeah, he's not going to keep the last promise. He's not actually going to come again and make a whole world new. All the evidence is he's kept every promise this far. He will keep his promises to the very end. And the early church were gripped by confidence in his being a promise-keeping God. And Revelation ends, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And the church respond, amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. That was the great hope and the great comfort the early church clung to. My impression is it's the great hope and it's the great comfort that many people in the church today in other parts of the world cling to. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And the question I ask of myself, is that a prayer I pray with real conviction? He's kept all his promises so far. He's going to keep the rest of them. Let's pray. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Spirit you would save us from being cowards and make us conquerors. Make us those who hold fast to your testimony. Pray therefore that we would be those who look forward to that day when you come again, who see how every promise you have kept and every remaining promise you will keep. And we'll be those who live in the light of that ultimate reality. And we pray that not so that people would think we are good, but so that people would look at us and see that you are great. You are the King of Kings. Amen. The end. Thank you all so much for coming. Thank you especially to the little team of helpers who helped at the beginning in setting up all the equipment, people like Gordon and all the technical stuff, but Carolyn and her team with, well, I think we probably got cookies for the road, have we got? Exactly. Cookies for the road. What? A plate each. But thank you all very much for coming. As I said at the start, it's a pretty intense day. Don't go home worrying that you can't remember it all. I just hope you go home with a sense of, wow, it all hangs together, and the details are the things you can work away at for the weeks and months ahead. We're hoping to put it on, to make it available, a recording of it, so that there's a chance of kind of listening to it again slowly. If you've got sort of questions that have arisen for you out of this, do you know, that you'd like to talk through or just ask, do either grab me now or let's fix the time to talk another time. But I'd love to keep talking about these things. And if you thought it was worth doing, I think we'd like to think it'd be worth doing every year. Once a year, we do a little day like this. If you think it was worth doing, tell others, and we'll have a go at doing it again next year. Tell me if you think it's worth doing. We'll do it again next year if you think it's worth doing. See what I mean?